All right, if you want to take your Bibles tonight, we're going to be in Daniel chapter 9. That's right, not 7. I always want to say Daniel chapter 7 because of the 70s, you know, that's how it goes. But Daniel chapter 9, for those, some of you are in the adult science class that I taught this morning, if you weren't, I was talking about a little bit about reader baggage. That is, what do we bring to a text with us, okay? And we bring certain things with us to the Bible. Some of them are good, some of them are bad, okay? Some of them are helpful because matters of pre-understanding. We have some accumulated knowledge about the Bible that can be helpful for us in digesting scriptures. Sometimes it can be a bad thing because you're like, I know what that means. So I think this text is a pretty interesting case study in that because acquired knowledge and experience can be helpful, but they can also provide some sort of false sense of security in passages like these. I would imagine that some of you, or probably most of you, I won't say all of you, have heard about Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy at some point in your life, right? But this is a rhetorical question. I don't want you to answer this one out loud, okay? How many of you ever taken time to sort out what it means yourself? Or if you're like, well, I heard a pastor somewhere, I heard somebody say something about it, you know, like, if somebody actually said to you, Daniel 70 weeks, what's that all about, right? How many of you could honestly say in your own hearts, and again, I'm not asking for answers out loud, say, I've taken the time to understand in the context what's going on here, and I think I could explain to myself and to my children or to people around me what's going on in Daniel 70 weeks, right? Most likely what you've heard is like, well, I think I heard somebody one time. Or I think I read in a book somewhere, I saw a chart sometime, some way, but how many of us have actually taken the time to examine what is kind of an important deal in terms of like what are, if we believe that the Lord's coming again, and we believe he's going to come for his church, and we believe there's going to be this tribulation period, all this is kind of like, you know, it's like kind of the on the horizon for us, and it's like kind of the hope of our faith in some ways, right? But how many have taken the time to look at a passage like this? We're like, because we bring with us, just like, I kind of know what that means. I kind of have an idea what that's all about, right? But it's, I don't say that necessarily to be a rebuke to you, but really what I'm asking you is this, is like, if this is such a pivotal text to our understanding of not only life, but what's to happen after this, and how the end of the world's going to come about, like, shouldn't we take the time to dig into it and figure it out, right? We should be like the Bereans, in that sense, right? I'm always amazed when I think about the Bereans in Acts because the Apostle Paul shows up, he preaches and teaches, and they're like, we don't believe you. Now, I'm not saying they did it in a bad way, but it says in Acts that they examined everything he taught, they compared it with what was in the scriptures. That's kind of amazing, isn't it, right? I mean, if the Apostle Paul was with us here today, how many of you would just take him at face value? I think I probably would, right? I mean, obviously, if the Apostle Paul was like resurrected and came back, I'd have some questions. But, you know, put yourself in the first century context, right? You would probably take him face value. But that was one of the reasons the Bereans were praised is because even when they had an apostle in their midst, they made sure that what he taught was in accordance with what the scriptures taught. Because the scriptures were the authority, not what people teach, right? So that's going to be kind of our aim here tonight in taking a look at this prophecy is seeing what did Daniel teach? Like what was revealed to him and what does the context teach? Not like what does Pentecost or Schofield or other people have to say about it, but what's actually here? Like in the text, like what is actually revealed by God here in this passage? Like I've been saying from this whole series, what we're trying to examine what's here in the text, and then we'll go from there, rather than just taking caricatures that have been made and then bringing them into the text and trying to prove it, okay? So we're going to take a look at this, and I want to just remind you where we were 2 weeks ago. Last week, Daniel did a great job. Daniel Borman, that is, not Daniel here. That would be weird, right? Daniel Borman did a great job teaching from Matthew. But 2 weeks ago, we studied Daniel's prayer. And I want to remind you the context of what's happening here. Daniel was trying to figure out, he was trying to sort out, hey, I remember Jeremiah teaching, I remember his messages that there was going to be this period of time that Israel was going to be taken away, and then God was going to bring us back. And so he went searching in the books, the scriptures, to find out what Jeremiah had said. And in doing so, he ran across what God had revealed through Jeremiah. There's going to be a 70-year window. Okay, and when he read that and when he understood what God's word had said, it immediately drove him to fasting and to prayers of repentance for himself and for the whole entire nation. Right, and so we talked about the content of his prayer 2 weeks ago. He knew that the time for these Sabbath years that Israel had not observed, God said for 490 years or so, approximately, they had never observed the Sabbath year, and so he's going to take 70 years of Sabbath all at once. okay? And Daniel understood, like, the time is drawing near for this to be over. And so he turned his heart to prayer, but specifically prayers of repentance, prayers of sorrow, fasting, ashes, sackcloth, this kind of perspective here. He didn't pray out of entitlement. He instead repented, fasted, and threw himself on the mercy of God, which is an interesting study, like we said 2 weeks ago. The shame that they bear is their own. And if there's going to be any good that comes out of this, it's because God and God alone does it, not because of anything that they have deserved. So that's where we were. Look at verse 20 with me, and we'll pick up there. Now, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of the people, Israel, right? So this is where we were at, okay? And presenting my supplication before the Lord my God to the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man, Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of evening, and he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplication, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. All right, so let's start there. First part of our outline tonight is this, the context of this information. If you remember nothing else from this lesson tonight, I want you to remember this. Daniel's study of Scripture led him to prayer. Right? There's a lot of stuff that's like, whoa, big picture stuff here. But I'll just be honest with you. Like, what I want you to take away from this is I want you to be serious about studying what God's in Word, and I want it to lead you to your knees. Okay? You're like, that's it? Like, we can leave now? Like, well, no, we'll do a little bit more. But if you don't remember anything else tonight, if some of it goes over your head, you're like, I don't think this applies to me, whatever, that's fine. But please remember this, that the people of God should be studying the Word of God, and it should lead them to their knees in prayer. Okay, Daniel, notice in the context here of what happened. God showed truth to him in the context of his repentance in the middle of his study. I was speaking, I was praying, I was confessing my sin and the sin of the people around me, I was presenting my supplications, and then God spoke. Right? God didn't have to speak. There had probably been other times that Daniel had done this that God hadn't spoke. But what Daniel demonstrates for us here is a model for us. Daniel was given wisdom for what is to come, but not because Daniel went looking for it. Notice that? Here, what Daniel was doing was he had studied the Scriptures, he knew what God was up to, he knew what God had revealed, and so he said, I need to devote myself to prayer, specifically repenting on behalf of myself and my people, and it's in that moment that God gave him wisdom for what was to come. He didn't go saying, okay, the time is here, lay it on me, God, tell me what's going to happen in the future. He said, I think God's moving right now because of what Jeremiah revealed. I'm going to get down on my knees and pray. Right? And if you need, like, a direct application for what's happening in our world right now, if you really feel urgently that God's going to come, like, any day now, what should you be doing? Studying God's word and getting on your knees in prayer. Right? So, again, this is not supposed to be all, like, you know, highfalutin theology stuff. This is as down to earth as it gets. Daniel realized God's movement was coming, and so what did he do? He devoted himself to the study of the Word of God and to prayer. That's what he devoted himself to. And in the context of that, this is when God revealed his truth to Daniel. Daniel didn't go seeking to know the truth about the ages to come. He came seeking to understand God in light of his word. He came to a point of brokenness, he came to a point of repentance, and it was in that humility that God made things clear to him. It was in that moment where he said, I don't get it, or I don't understand, or I think I know what's going on, please make yourself clear, God. That is when God spoke. That is when God revealed this truth to him. And I would just again remind you that if you want to understand who God is and you want to understand what God is up to, not only for your life, but also in the world, the place to start is in the study of his word and in prayer. That's where it all begins. Okay, and maybe God will show new things to you from the Scriptures you've never seen before. Maybe he won't. But the point is you've devoted yourself. So that way if the Lord does return here in the next week or two or month or year or something, what God will find is his people being faithful, right? Devoting themselves to what matters. The love of God, the study of his word, devoting ourselves to prayer. And along with that, of course, is proclaiming the good news that we have to the world around us, right? But this is the attitude of people. It's like, okay, the world's coming to an end, or this next big movement of God's coming here where Israel's going to be set free from Babylon or from Persia. What should we do? Devote ourselves to God and pray. Right? This is a right attitude for us to do. Now, I'm not saying that if you devote yourself to doing the same, God's going to send Gabriel and he's going to reveal truth to you. Okay? That's not what I'm saying. But what you will often find is that when your heart is tender before the Lord and you've seriously studied his word and you've really sought him out in prayer, God will make your paths straight, won't he? He will be a light to you, to your feet, and a guide to your path through his word. He will give you the desires of your heart to know and to have understanding as to what is to do next, right? It's when we stop trying to make wisdom in our own past, but we are willing to say, God, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to trust in you. I'm going to lean on your understanding, like it says in Proverbs, instead of our own. It's when you have that same humility. That's when God gives you wisdom, whether it's a business decision or a home decision or a family decision, whatever it is you have to make. It's in that moment of humility that God shows you what's the next step to take, right? And that pattern is evident many, many times through the scriptures. Here we see here that we need to have this heart like Daniel. And I don't mean flippant prayers of confession. I mean really devoting yourself and your failings and your willingness to pour out your heart to God. This is what Daniel's doing. Daniel's not just like, okay, God, so I'm just going to pray right now. I know I've sinned last week, so forgive me for that, right? Or, hey, I know America's really bad. Let's just pray about that right now. And just cover all the sins. That Daniel, that's not how he was praying here. Like, just quickly, just, okay, let's get to the good stuff. Daniel had, the whole purpose of what Daniel was doing was here again to understand what God was doing and then to devote himself in confession to God. Not to get something, but as an end to itself, right? To make sure that he and his people were right before the Lord. It's in this context, then, that this wonderful truth is revealed. Now, there is a lot that goes unsaid here. This has been the case in many of the prophecies that Daniel has had to this point so far, where there's a lot of questions that go unanswered. Like, there's some things assumed, like the last one we studied, that Daniel gave the main account of everything. He didn't tell us everything. There's a lot of things that go unsaid. Here is another one. Because if you notice here in the text, he mentions two different times, he mentions a vision. But there's been no vision, actually, that we know of, right? So far, we found him reading the scriptures, and we found him praying. We had the content of his prayer, and in the middle of his prayers, now Gabriel has been sent to him to talk to him. What vision? Right? So, but if you look in the text, he says he talks about Gabriel in verse 21, who I had seen in the vision at the beginning. And then he says at the end of verse 23, therefore consider the matter and understand the vision. So what visions are we talking about here? This is the first matter of understanding what the text says. Okay, what vision is it that we are talking about? So there's a couple of ways of handling this. Before we talk about those here, I just want to mention a couple of other things in terms of talking about this vision. First of all, notice here that when Daniel began to pray, a command went out and God sent Gabriel to instruct him. That's a powerful way, again, just like back yourself out of the situation, back yourself out of the prophecy that's going to come here in just a minute, and just imagine this. Daniel gets down on his knees to pray, and what happens in heaven? God's like, Gabriel, go! Right? And so he's sent to go make things clear to Daniel, okay? Gabriel came quickly. I read one commentator that said, if you read this prayer out loud, it takes about 3.5 minutes, which meant Gabriel's probably standing there for 3 minutes while Daniel's praying, and he didn't realize it. I mean, it's a joke, obviously. But how long does it take from Gabriel to get from heaven to Daniel, right? He quickly went, though, right? He went to him in the middle of his praying. Notice here it says that he is praying before the Lord my God for the holy mountain. There in verse 20, and also it says here that this is about the time of the evening offering at the end of verse 21 as well. This, again, points to the fact that even though the temple had been destroyed, even though the city had been ransacked, Daniel was still faithful to the pattern that God had set out. Morning and evening, all through the day, when we rise, when we walk, when we're in our house, when we leave the house, Daniel was faithful to that pattern, even though there wasn't actual evening offerings being offered. But it was about that time. And it's interesting that this is given as like a little timestamp. So this was in the evening, right? About the time of the evening offering before the sun went down. This is when Gabriel showed up and said to him. Second thing I just want to draw your attention to quickly is the fact that the reason that Gabriel was sent to give understanding to him is mentioned here in the middle of verse 23 where he says, I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. And something you just go, whoop, just if you're reading fast, just go over your head. But think about this. God loved Daniel, right? God loved him, and he loved him enough to make sure that he understood truth. God loved him enough to make sure that he understood truth. This is a well, this is a faithful servant that God wanted to make sure that he understood what was happening and what was going to pass. And so this is the motive. God not only wants to reveal truth for those that would come in the later days, but also he wanted this loved servant to know, hey, this is what's going on. I want you to understand what it is that is happening here. Now, those two visions that are made mention of here, or the word being used twice. The first one we could potentially explain away quickly. And I'm not saying this is the way to do it, but I'm saying this could be referring to what it says there in verse 20, in verse 21 rather, where he says, the man Gabriel whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, right? Now, if you remember back, Gabriel has appeared to Daniel before. So this could simply be saying, you know that angel that came to me like back in chapter 8 and made everything clear to me? It's that same guy. The same one I saw at the beginning of the vision. It could also mean at the beginning of the vision that's being interpreted here, right? The text doesn't make it clear, but in any case, this primarily is saying here that Gabriel, this is a guy that I've seen before, okay? And he is the one who has come and talked to me. Now, verse 23, the very last word there, we talked about Gabriel speaks here and says, I want you to consider the matter and understand the vision. That's a lot more complicated. What vision? What vision is he talking about here? So let me give you a couple of options to ponder. Because the words that follow, the 70 weeks prophecy that people talk about, and what we're going to get to in a minute here, is the interpretation, it's the meaning, it's the content of a vision. But what vision? We have no vision recorded of him referring to this matter. So let me give you a couple of options. One, what has Daniel been studying prior to his prayer? He's been studying something that has the number 70 in it. He's been studying the words of the prophet Jeremiah, right? And if you were to go back and look in Jeremiah, those words came to him by divine revelation, what some people would call a vision, right? So think with me, that's one option here. Jeremiah, he's just got done scrolling through, studying through the scrolls rather, looking through the books, understanding what God had revealed about them. And it's almost as if this is the way of understanding it, as though Daniel came to a human conclusion, I think this is what's going to happen. This is what I think will be understood. This is what I think they mean based on careful study. And God sent Gabriel to say, yeah, they do, but let me tell you the rest of the story. Let me give you understanding to the matter of the vision. So that would be one way of understanding this. And again, if you think about Daniel writing about how many weeks, 70 weeks, he is understanding the 70 Sabbath weeks that had been, or the 70 years worth of Sabbath weeks that had been over, that had been pushed aside and that God was taking. We're talking about 70 sevens, even in Jeremiah's prophecy in a lot of ways, okay? So again, we're talking about every seventh year. Let me back up. Every seventh year, they're supposed to take a Sabbath year, right? And how many years had they not done that? 70 years worth. So for 70 years, 70 times 7 makes 490. That's how many years Israel had not observed the Sabbath year, which is why God said, I'm taking it all at once. That was the prophecy he revealed to Jeremiah. Okay. So here, Daniel's writing about another 70 sevens, 70 weeks. Right? We're going to see that in just a minute. So that is definitely one possibility where Daniel's like, I think I got this figured out. And Gabriel comes to say, well, you got part of it figured out. Let me give you understanding to the rest of it. All right. Another option would be, this is a follow-up from the visions of evenings and mornings from chapter 8 that we talked about a couple of weeks ago now. And that was the vision, and that one makes a lot of sense because he is referring to the vision that Gabriel appeared to him in previously, which is in chapter 8, right? Gabriel appeared to him in a vision, made explanation, and there it's talking about visions of mornings and evenings, of days, okay, of a period of time that relates to the end of the world and also to the rise of Greece and what is going to be happening with them. This may be further explanation to a vision that Gabriel had began to explain to him back just the previous chapter, a couple years earlier in his service. Another option is that there is some unknown vision that you and I have no idea about, right? That maybe he had a vision, Daniel didn't write the vision down, but he did write down the understanding that was given to him. In other words, he gave the synopsis version. Instead of telling us everything that he saw, he just wrote down what Gabriel told him. This is the understanding of the vision that he saw. All of those are options. The challenge is what is actually being said here. And this is one of the reasons why I'll continue to remind you that we have to have some measure of humility in the study, especially of the end times, right? Because some things seem so clear to us, And then when you actually start to dig into what the passages teach, there's a little bit more ambiguity than we like to admit. And this is where there has to be some humility in this passage, even if we're talking about this text that is here. We come to very strong convictions about their meaning, and that's okay, but there also needs to be a measure of grace extended, because there's a lot of different ways that you could understand this in a faithful way to what the Scriptures reveal, actually. All of those options I just gave you are all directly out of the text. Right? Those are ways of understanding vision from the context of what happened in this chapter, the context of what happened in the chapter before, or the words that are right on the pages. These aren't like from textbooks, right? These are just, how do we define vision right in the actual text of Daniel? So we have to have some measure of humility in all of this, saying, what is this about? My personal take, if you care to know, is that I think it makes the most sense of he's expounding on the vision of Jeremiah. Why? Because that's what's in the context. He's been studying the Word of God, and God wants to make sure that he understands what he's been reading. And he also wants him to understand a little bit more. If that's the case, and I'm not saying I'm the only one who's right on this, so you can disagree with me, that's totally fine. If that's the case, this whole scene before and all of the backdrop to the 77s that we're about to see, there are two words that really determine, talk about the feel, if you will, the content of it. And that is these words, Jubilee and Sabbath. Right? Because the 70 years that they were in captivity was because they had not observed Sabbath like God had asked them to. So God took his Sabbath. But at the end of Sabbath, what did God give to them? Jubilee. Right? And this is what is really, if we think forward about the 70 weeks and what's going to come at the end, there's going to be this period where there's going to be now, in the person of God and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's going to be eternal rest and eternal jubilee, freedom from bondage and from restrictions. And everyone is going to be back in the place that they were supposed to, that is, with God. All right? This grouping of sevens all makes sense. This is how it works. In terms of a lot of Jewish writings, in terms of a lot of what God revealed to his people, is that everything happens in groups of sevens. You've got a seven-day week, right? You've got seven-year Sabbaths. You've got seven Sabbaths back-to-back-to-back-to-back, makes 49. That's the year of Jubilee, as God's law writes it down. And here we're talking again about more sevens, right? All of these things are bound together. And this isn't like weird numerology. This is just saying this is the pattern. This is the rhythm that God has given to us in his Scriptures. 77s are determined, verse 24. Could it be that he's saying that this will be the thing that will bring it to a completion? This is 77s is a number value for the end of all things. It's the complete sum, total. You might say, I don't know about that, Pastor. Well, did Jesus ever talk about 77s? Remember there was a conversation that there was a question that was brought to him, and Peter said, how many times should we forgive our brother? Seven times? And what did Jesus say to him? 70 times seven, right? What he was saying was not 490 times and then you're done, right? You guys all understand that, right? What he was saying, though, is forgive him to the fullest extent. Not just seven times, which would have been pretty sufficient, but forgive him like to the nth degree, essentially. And here we have the same numbers being used, 77s, okay? 77s. We're talking about things being done to the uttermost, things being done to the point of completion, things being done to the very extent, okay? So, if you're not hanging with me, let's look and see what this says, okay? Verse 24, 77s, or 70 weeks, as a lot of translations have. It's literally 77s in the Hebrew text. 77s are determined for you and for your holy city, to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. All right, so let's just stop there and talk, second of all here, if you're keeping notes still, the purpose of the 70. Okay, we got these 77s. What's the point? Don't lose perspective here. What's the point of the 77s? Because Gabriel just told us. All right. Now, how do we know that these sevens represent years instead of weeks? Now, there's a big, long, convoluted way to talk about this. Let me just give you the simplest reason, because I know it's Daylight Savings Day, right? Here's the simplest way to think about this. How do we know these are 77-year periods and not 70-week-long periods or 71,000-year periods? How do we know these are 77-year periods? The simplest way to understand this is to talk about a verse in verse 27 that connects and gives us understanding. Look over at verse 27 of this chapter. He talks about, and on the wing of desolation, right in the middle of verse 27, shall he make one desolate. We're talking about an abomination of desolation. Okay? Now, if you look forward a little bit more to Daniel chapter 12, he talks about a prophecy about what's going to come at the end of time. And then notice what he says in chapter 12 and in verse 9. He says, he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the end of time. Many shall be purified, white, and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but the wise will understand. And from that time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation, key word, is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the end of the 1,335 days. Here, you do the math, add up 1290, 335, you get just about 7 years, okay? So this you put, like, we don't even need to go to anywhere else. Like, if we just read the whole book of Daniel, you understand, like, we're talking about an abomination of desolation that's going to come in the last week. We haven't got that far yet. But this abomination of desolation is told there's going to be this many days before, and there's going to be this many days after. Add them up, divide by 365, which isn't completely accurate because the Jews use a little bit different dating for the calendar. Either way, you come up with about 7 years. And that's one thing I just want to remind you. All the numbers given in this prophecy are roundabout numbers. They're not exact. Okay? They're roundabout numbers. So if you're like thinking literally like every single number, these are round numbers. Okay? They're close. Because if you were to do the math on 1290 or 1335, no matter how you try to play the games, you're not going to get exactly 3.5 years and 3.5 years. Okay? So what this points out to, though, so is this. How do we know the 77s are years? Well, just look at how Daniel interpreted that and how it was revealed to him. There's 3.5 years approximately. 3.5 years approximately makes 7 years. So 77s years. Okay, there's a lot of other ways to go about this too. If you really want to get into the tedium of how the word weeks gets used, I mean, you can do all that. Like, there's a lot of ways, but that's just, if you need a simple one to like put a little note in your Bible, see Daniel chapter 12, then you can have something simple to help yourself out. Okay, so this 77s, approximately 490 years. Now, these 70, what are they set out to accomplish? And this is actually, truthfully, more important than how they all work out in terms of numerical value and what happens. The purpose of them is actually the most important thing. So if you need to understand something about the 70-week prophecy, look at verse 24. This is the most important thing. There are six things that these 77s are going to bring about. What are they going to bring about? They're going to finish the transgression. They're going to make an end of sin. They're going to bring reconciliation for iniquity. They're going to bring in everlasting righteousness. They're going to seal up vision and prophecy, and they are going to anoint the most holy. Like, if you want to know, like, what are the 77s all about? Like, what's the big deal? What's the aim? What's the purpose? That's where to focus your energies, right? So if you want to know what's happening. But I want to just back up one verse to verse 24, the first phrase, a phrase that you might jump right past, and it says, for you and for your holy city, for your people and your holy city. Where do all of these events center upon, and which group of people do they center upon? Your people and your city. Who is Gabriel addressing? Daniel, who is a Jew. And what is his city? Jerusalem. All of these things are centered on one people group, and they are centered on one city, okay? They are centered on the people that Daniel belongs to, the Israelites, and they are centered on a city, the city of God, right? So, in other words, when we're talking about, like, the completion of everything, the 77s, when all of these purposes come to their complete end, where is the focus of the camera? It's on one people group and in one city, right? The people of God in the city of God. It's the Israelites in Jerusalem. So what is going to come about? Well, transgressions are going to be no more. There's going to be a finishing to them. And there's a couple ways to understand that. The most common way to understand that is that the amount of transgression that the world is going to do, it's going to reach its full measure. It's going to finish it, right? This is one of the similar phrases used to Abraham when he was told that after 400 years, when the sin of the Amorites are complete, then the people are going to come back and take possession of the land. Similar idea, similar phrasing. So there's going to be like, there's like this level, like, you know, like the fundraiser thermometers they always put up, right? And it's like, there's our goal at the top. So this is like the level of sin, right? The level of transgressions. And when it finishes, when you get to the like, there it is. This is what's going to happen. At the end of this time, when the completion of everything, transgression will reach its full and final like wickedness. It'll reach its full measure. Then there'll be an end of sin made. It's another purpose. The end of sin. It's going to be cut off, right? So it's going to come to its full measure, and then it's going to be no more. And not only that, the third one he makes mention of here is there's going to be reconciliation for iniquity, which speaks then, puts our eyes directly upon the redemptive plan of God. Because there's all of this sin, right? It's come to its full measure, and the measure is going to be cut off. It's going to be no more. But then God's just going to burn everybody in hell for forever. No. When the measure has reached its full point and sin has been cut off, there's also then at that point going to be reconciliation made for iniquity. Now, some of these things are going to happen in overlapping categories, but these are the main purposes, that there's going to be reconciliation for iniquity brought. There's also going to be everlasting righteousness that's going to be brought forth. There's also going to be no more vision and no more prophecy. It's going to be sealed up. It's going to be tidied. It's going to be finished. It's going to be completed. And also, the Holy One is going to be anointed. Now, if you read all six of those together as a whole, what is it that you immediately think of? Maybe. You think of Jesus, probably, right? That's where my brain goes, right? And as you think, okay, who is going to cut off sin for forevermore? Jesus can do that. Who's going to make reconciliation for iniquity? Jesus is going to do that. Who's going to bring everlasting righteousness? Jesus is going to do that. Who's going to be the most holy one who's anointed? That's Jesus, right? So, I mean, like, this, all of this stuff, you're like, we start to be like, realize now, like, oh, yeah, all this stuff is wrapped up in Jesus, who is the Messiah, right? This is the part of the fullness, the completion of time is all wrapped up in what Jesus does and his response to the sin of the world and what he brings forth into this world. Course of these 77s, the full measure of sin is going to be reached. There's going to be an end made, also reconciliation. Yes, there's going to be a Most High anointed. But again, don't make this about us, because where is all of this centered upon? The Jews in Israel, right? It's on the city of God and the people of God. This isn't about necessarily about how God's going to reach the whole entire world, though that's definitely is a part of this. Remember that the focus of this is on a people group in a specific city. Also, ask yourself this question: has all of this come to pass yet? Have all the purposes of the 70 weeks been fulfilled yet? And the answer to that is no, right? Have we quit sinning in the world? Have we got there yet? No. Right? So understand, like, that's really important, because what's kind of built into the idea that there's a break between the 69 weeks and the 70th week is that there's a pause and there's a gap. And some people are like, there's no gap. You people are reading into it. But look, just look at the list. Even when Jesus came, and when he died, and when he was buried, and when he rose again, did this stuff all find its point of completion right then? No. So there is, like, implied this is going to happen at one point, and it may also happen at another point, another point, and another point. That gets just built into the prophecy. Like, we see bits and pieces of it, but not all of it. This gap is possible as it comes down to this later. Now, notice here then that the whole purpose of these 70 really comes back to those two words I made mention of: rest and redemption, right? Sabbath and Jubilee, right? Where the nation of Israel is going to receive their final rest in Messiah, and they are going to receive their final redemption and freedom, and they're going to live like they were supposed to have lived in freedom all along in Messiah. Sabbath and Jubilee are the backdrop of everything that's happening here. This is where God is going to give a better rest than Joshua could ever allow them to enter into, like Hebrews talks about. And he's going to finally free them from the bondage of sin and death that the curse of sin has held them into. He's going to release them. He's going to give them a perpetual jubilee. Now, the 70. Let's talk about these a little bit, these 70 weeks. Third part here, the timing of the 70. The timing of the 70. Now, I read one author recently who said, the opinions about how the 70 happened, they are legion. Remember the story of the legion of demons, right? The opinions about this are legion. Okay, so we'll try to stick with as close to what the Bible teaches and not chase too many rabbit trails along here. But the starting point here, let's keep reading in verse 25, is this. Let's talk about these 70 and what does the scriptures provide us in understanding about these 70. Okay, know therefore, verse 25, and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street will be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood till the end of the war of desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of that week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. It's perfectly clear, right? No, not exactly. Which is why the opinions are legion. So let's just talk here what's given to us in the actual text. First of all, notice this. The starting point of these 70 sevens is the command to restore and build Jerusalem. Right? That's obvious, right? So he says there in verse 25, know and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, that's the beginning of the timer, right? That's the beginning of the clock, right? So if you want to hit your stopwatch to hit go, the command to go forth from the restoring and building of Jerusalem, that's the starting point of all of this that's about to unfold. Now, the dilemma in that is this. In recorded scriptures, there's 4 different times that this command goes forth. This is the dilemma that is presented, okay? I wrote them down so I'd remember. Cyrus does this once. Darius does this once. And Artaxerxes does this twice, okay? You read Ezra, Zerubbabel, Nehemiah. These guys, there are multiple commands that go forth to restore the city, okay? So which one is it? Well, we'll answer that maybe later, okay? But this is where you have to start, like, okay, it's not so cut and dry. But in broad form, the command to initiate the restoration of Israel, the Jerusalem, the city of God, that's the starting point of these 77s, okay? So you know, like, this is when the timer starts, okay? Second thing we know for sure here is that between the command to rebuild and restore and the coming of the Messiah will be 62 and 7, or if you like to do math and make it tidy, 69. Okay, so from the time that the command goes forth to the time that the Messiah is cut off, all of this first period of time is 62 and 7, according to verse 25. Okay, and even though the streets of Jerusalem will be built, the wall will be built, it's all going to happen during troublesome times. There's going to be there's going to be restoration, but in the process, it's not going to be easy. And after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. All right. Why is there a separation between the 62 and the 7? Well, we'll have to hold on to that thought for just a minute, okay? But the 62 weeks, which is after the 7 technically, makes the end of the 69th week. The Messiah, notice here the text says, will be cut off, but for who? Not for himself, but for others. What does that sound like to you? Again, we're pulling on previous biblical understanding. Why was the Messiah cut off? Why did this happen? It wasn't for himself. It was for others, right? For the restoration of people, not only of Israel, but for the whole entire world, right? So we have some markers like this because Scripture now has been completed. God has revealed it to us. We have some other markers to say, hey, I know about that happening. I know about the Messiah coming. I know about the Messiah being cut off for the good of other people. I know about that happening, right? Like, we have some context for this. And it says here also that around the end of that 69th week, that period here, that the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it will be with flood. Okay, so the people of the prince are shown to be those that are wicked. Now again, you have a couple of questions here as to how this all works out in timing and different things. Is this Jesus being cut off? Is he the one who's being destroyed? Is this 70 AD when Jerusalem is destroyed? There's a lot of variables in all of these kinds of things, which is why the opinions are legion. Okay? The final event, though, comes in the 7 weeks. And if you notice that, this takes place in verse 27. Then we have to ask ourselves the question, this is what I'm suggesting to you. If you look in the text, this is the prince that is to come. this prince that is to come, he will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, right? So 1 7-year period. And in the middle of that week, the text says, he will bring an end to sacrifice and offering on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate. There's going to be this event. So you're going to have 69 years, 69 sevens. Then there's going to be this covenant, which initiates this seventh seven, okay, or the 70th seven, sorry. And in the middle of that 70th seven, there's going to be something that happens. Offerings are going to be cut off, and an abomination of desolation of sorts is going to be made, where something horrible and horrendous and desolate is going to take place. In the middle of that week, that 7-year period, is when all of this comes about. So those are the main markers that kind of like set the boundaries for us, okay? You've got the command to restore Jerusalem. You've got Messiah being cut off. And then you've got this covenant being made. And then you've got an abomination of desolation halfway through, right? So those are kind of like the main markers along the way that tell us where to go. Now, where do we fit all of these things in? How does all of this work with what's been revealed and what is yet to come? Well, to that, let's jump to the words of Jesus, actually. Because Jesus kind of makes some explanation to these matters. So look forward with me to Matthew chapter 24. Jesus was asked the question, how do you know? What will be the sign of your coming? How do we know this whole thing's going to come to an end, Jesus? And Jesus answered them. Okay? And he's on the Mount of Olives, and he's talking to the disciples privately, so says the first couple of verses. And he says that many things will come to pass. I'm going to pick up reading in verse 6 of Matthew chapter 24. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all of these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places. All of these are the what? Beginnings of the sorrows. I'd suggest to you that's where we're at right now. Okay? Verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for men's sake, or rather for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and betray one another and will hate one another, and many a false prophet will rise up and deceive many, because lawlessness will abound and the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to the nations, and then the end will come. But notice what he says. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, so we're talking, now we're like 3.5 years into, right? Because that's what Daniel said. Daniel said there's a seventh week, a 70th week, rather. And in the middle of that, there's this abomination of desolation. So that's why I'd suggest to you, as you think about what Jesus is saying here, that up until verse 8 is where we live. Verse 9 begins him talking about this seventh week. Because, verse 15, he says, when you see this middle point of the 70th week, spoken by who? Daniel the prophet. Understand what whoever reads, let him understand. So halfway through that 70th week, then is when all the stuff breaks out, okay? And that's what he talks about in the rest of that chapter. And then he says in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, then the Son of Man will come back. So why do we call that 7-year period of time a tribulation? Well, part of the reason is because Jesus called it that, right? He's giving us some interpretation to those that have ears to hear about Daniel's prophecy, all right? And if you put this all together, then let me just make it simple as I can here for the sake of wrapping our time up. First of all, the first 7 sevens, if you go back to Daniel, are spent from the time to decree to the time that the Jerusalem walls and city were rebuilt. So we're talking that first initial volley of people that go back, okay? Ezra, Zerubbabel, Nehemiah, that 70-year window, that's the first seven, okay? 7 sevens is actually 49. I didn't do my math right there for you, but I think you're tracking me. It's too many sevens to keep straight in your brain, okay? So that first 7 weeks, okay, 49 years, is that time period where Israel's restored. And from that point to the time that Messiah was cut off, that is the death of Jesus, 62 sevens. All right, so if you do the math, you can figure that all out. And it also points out that it has to be the second command that Artaxerxes gave to rebuild the city walls. That's the one when Nehemiah specifically went back to rebuild the walls. Not when Ezra and Zerubbabel went back to rebuild the temple, but the actual specific command to go back and build the walls. That happened when Nehemiah. So about 440 445 or so. And you do all the math, that leads you to when Jesus was cut off, and something happened when Jesus died that brought an end to sacrifice for a while. Remember what happened? The veil was ripped. That doesn't mean that the whole entire city was destroyed, but the one who is our Lord, the one who is our Savior, he was cut off, and for a period of time there, all things stopped for that period of time. Seven, the final seven, the 70th week, those things are yet to come. Those things are yet to come. And so where that puts us today is that we're living somewhere between the end of the 69th and the beginning of the 70th. Right? So that's where we're at. And if you were like, so what's the next big thing to happen? Well, the next big thing to happen is the prince that is to come is going to make a covenant. That's what Daniel just said, right? So that's the kind of thing that we should be keeping an eye on. But where should our focus continue to be? Which people group? Which city? Because it's all going to center right there. It's all going to be centered right there in what God is doing in the world. Now, according to Jesus, the 70 week is going to be preceded by all kinds of bad stuff. And this covenant and this coming prince with Israel will initiate this 7 year, as Jesus labels it, tribulation period. The center point of that will be an abomination of desolation. All of this being, of course, centered in Israel. And when all of it's said and done, there will be one lasting jubilee and one lasting Sabbath that will center in Jerusalem. It will first be for the people of God, that is his people, Israel, and then for all the rest of us will be blessed through them. That's how that's all going to come about. Daniel then is given this vision to know. Now you're like, what about the church and the rapture and all that kind of stuff? Well, that's the kind of baggage I was actually talking about. Not to say it's wrong, but to say we don't understand even what Daniel's talking about because we're like, oh, okay, the rapture. I'm just going to jump right in there and figure it all out, right? We need to understand the prophecy before we can understand the rest of the stuff, right? This is what God is doing. This is what he's just given Daniel, this beautiful passage to say, centered on Israel, this is what's going to happen. This is how the end of the world is going to come about. Now, Daniel has been given this information from Gabriel, and what should our response be with this eternal Sabbath and this eternal Jubilee being on the horizon? Well, that's back to where we started at. If the end of the world is near, if this 70th week is about to commence, what should we be doing as the people of God? Studying the Word of God and in prayer. Daniel got that because he understood the words of Jeremiah. I hope that if nothing else, that you got that tonight, right? Maybe you just everything else is like, whatever, sevens, numbers, all that kind of stuff, who cares, right? Maybe it's just over your head. That's fine. But if the end of God, if the end of the world is drawing near and this covenant's about to be made, what should we as the people of God be doing? Studying, being found faithful, and spending time dedicated, devoted to prayer. Serious prayer. Heavy duty, seeking the throne room of God like Daniel was doing kind of prayer. I'd suggest if you need like a practical application from Daniel 7 and this whole big area of prophecy, that is this, that if the end of the world is drawing near and you really believe that's the case, you better get in your Bible and you better get on your knees. That was what Daniel took away from this, and I think that's one of the practical things that you and I should take away from this as the people of God here today. Father, help us to be serious about you, that we would have less and less connection to the things of this world, that we would have less and less connection to the things that are spoken of in traditions and in the books and things of men, and we would become people of the book, that we would fall down on our knees and reverence and awe and humility and confession of sin before you, and that we would also be willing to study and to know you and what you have specifically revealed. God, it's my desire for my own heart and for the heart of everyone who's gathered here tonight that when you return, that you would find us faithful, that you would find us devoted to you in heart and in life, and that you would see us as a people who have great faith. Jesus asked the question, when he returns, will he find faith on the earth? And I pray that in this assembly, with these people gathered here, that he would find faith and that he would find our eyes fixed upon you and less on the things of this world and more upon you. God, bless our efforts in this new week to love you and to be devoted to you in every part of our heart and our life. Pray that you would keep us from sin and that you would keep us holy and set apart to you. We thank you for Messiah and his willingness to come and to die in our place, to be cut off, not for his own sake, but for ours, that there might be reconciliation made for our iniquity, and that we might draw near to you in confidence. Thank you so much for your word, for its truth, and I pray that you continue to settle its way down into our hearts, that we might walk in obedience to it, and we pray this in your name.